Okay, so I'm the one able to hear me, but of course this is all loud. Thanks, Randy. I appreciate it. So Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to begin today. And, you know, we're going to walk through the book of Romans in sequential form, a chapter at a time, verse at a time. So if you've never studied Romans, wonderful book, really kind of an anthology of Christian doctrine that Paul lays out for the Roman church. We talked a little bit about that when we started this. But our schedule for the next few weeks is going to look like this. Thanks, Andy, you're over here for teaching last week. I know you had audio trouble. We're having it again today. So hopefully we'll get that straightened out. And it may be microphone related. I'm not sure what it is. My microphone
stays wadded up in my briefcase.
There you go. Oh, there you go.
There you are. Oh,
there I am.
I'm touching it.
So is that on or off?
Uh-oh.
Okay, I'm going to hold it. See if that works.
It's
the microphone.
It's not over here.
I know. Evan, get me a microphone. Okay.
He kept trying.
He's coming.
Okay.
So
here's kind of the thing. Thanks, Andy, for your sitting in last week. We were online. The sound was interesting during the first part because it was beep, 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 cutting in and out. But during the testimony part, in the last part, it was very clear. So appreciate the testimony. We'll have to hear the other half of it, you know, how you and your lovely wife got together. That'll be an interesting testimony as well, I'm sure. Probably take a whole other hour. But thank you for doing that. So again, the ice cream social, and we're just going to be chapters 3, 4, and 5 as we go through the next couple of weeks. So read ahead, that way you'll know what we're going to cover. So I do a quick Middle East update, and let me just do this real quickly because there's not a lot different happening right now. It's kind of the same thing. I don't know where we are with, you know, any kind of ceasefire. There's not a lot of activity going on, but I don't think there's anything in place. Ships are moving through the Strait of Hormuz, you know, with some difficulty, but I don't know where that's going to go. The Ukraine war is going nowhere. It seems like that's just kind of stuck. But I do want to make a point. We talked about earthquakes, other things that are happening. I think it's the microphone. I think my microphone's bad. And I tried to get it cool with the cord. It seems to work better. Okay. But I couldn't get it to work. So one of the things I noticed, and Vicki made a comment this morning, in the last 7 days, there's been 187 earthquakes on the Ring of Fire.
What? You know,
187. And there's been about 280 that are 3 and above all over the world in the last week. Now, we look at that, we don't think much about it. I mean, we get the 7s in Japan and the 6s and 7s in Alaska, and some in, down in South America. But the whole ring, the whole earth plates are active right now. What does that mean? I don't know. I mean, it's certainly a sign of the times. But the thing that's troubling for us is not what happens in Japan. What's troubling for us is the caldera at Yellowstone is beginning to move, and there's things happening, and there's little spits of gas coming out bigger than normal. And, of course, that's one that, if it goes, is going to create real trouble for us in the U.S. because it's very large, probably the largest around. So, anyway, I'm not telling that to frighten you. All I'm saying is if you don't see that stuff in the newspaper, look for it because it's there. And you'll get a sense for the fact that the prophecy is moving slowly, but forward. God's plan is coming to pass. A lot of other things going on too. Israel and some things, elections in Israel, you know, election fever here, a lot of things happening. Some things are pretty much expected. Some are kind of unexpected. But sometime we'll do a little bit deeper dive on that stuff. I keep saying that, but we haven't done it. So the book of Romans. Romans is divided into about 5 topics, and chapters 1 through most of chapter 3 involve sin, and then it moves to salvation, sanctification, and other kinds of things. This is the one I hate. It keeps falling off my head.
Disappearing.
Well, they have classes in your many times during the week, and people just walk away with stuff because they don't think to take it off. So usually there's a drawer full of microphones back there, but I had to use my own today, and it's not working, obviously, or something's not working. So is this better?
Yeah.
See, this is what happens.
No.
No, it's not better. I'm going to put it on this here and see if it works better.
Can you put it under your glasses?
Oh, it's probably my glasses making it fall off. But it's either my voice or if I take my glasses off, I can't read. So I don't want to do that. I want them both to work. So this may be better. This one seems like it's going to stay on a little better. So there's a number of sections to Romans. I took what's kind of a tabular view of what's in Romans and ask AI to make a chart of it. So that's what this is. And it's a nice visual chart because it kind of gives you the chapter layouts and what we're going to study. We're going to finish the part in Romans about sin today. So you remember Romans 1 is a discussion about what's going on in the Roman world and how much it is like today. And we talked about that. And the whole topic of Romans 1 is about the gospel's power and God's judgment on an evil time. And of course, the thing about that is when we see God's judgment in the book of Romans and we see it play out during the New Testament, we're also seeing the fact that God is not lax when it comes to judgment. And our day-to-day is very much like a Romans 1 world. We're very pagan. People have no interest in Christianity. By and large, they have no interest in God. And I'm speaking worldwide, but it's coming in the U.S. as well. We're beginning to see a lot more people that are agnostic, which means they don't care one way or the other, or they're atheistic, which means they don't believe there is a God. That's kind of a funny thing, because if they're agnostic or if they're atheist and they don't believe there is a God, they'll argue with you that there is a God, there isn't a God. But the fact is, if they didn't believe one, they wouldn't care what you thought, but they care enough to argue with you about it, which kind of tells me they're in deep in their heart. They understand there is a God. They just cannot within themselves bring themselves to come to grips with that. So that's Romans 1. And in Romans 1, Paul says, God says through Paul, creation makes him plain. If you don't see God in creation, then you're really not paying attention, because We didn't come from pond scum, and we watched in our trip to Hilton Head. We watched a lot of Gaither TV, and one of the things that we got a little funny story of Mark Lowry, and you know if you ever watch him, he's full of funny stories, and he makes this funny story, which is funny, but it's also pretty incisive or pretty important. Can't think of the word. And it's this. He has a Timex. He talks about his Timex. And he took it all apart and put it in a bag. And he shook the bag up and he put it in the closet. And then sometime later, somebody found the bag and shook it again. And what's the chance that when they open that bag, it's going to be back assembled with the proper time? We look at that and we say, that's even ridiculous to think of that, right? Well, what's the analogy? The world is made up of all kinds of individual molecules and everything else. Why over time would it come into this order and be functioning and working the way it is? It just doesn't make any sense. And so we see that kind of as a topic, not with the analogy, but the topic in Romans 1 about the gospel makes plain that there is a God, and creation makes plain that anybody who looks at creation shouldn't just look at the creation, they should look at the creator who made it. Romans 2 begins this subject we're going to finish today, and that's about moral judgment. And Paul uses this book to talk about what people we call the Judaizers. You'll see them all through the book you'll see them all through the New Testament. And Judaizers are people that were Jews who came to faith in the early church. Many of the early church were Jews, but they wouldn't give up their Jewish identity, and they wanted the church to become Jewish before they would be accepted as Christians. And if you've ever read Paul's letters and you studied them, you know Paul was absolutely, it was an anathema to him that works were part of of our faith, that grace was it. No works, no law, nothing had anything to do with how we became saved. And so Romans 2 and 3 begins to put that in perspective when it comes to the Jews in Jerusalem. And he talks about those who condemn others, and whether it was condemning them because they hadn't been circumcised or condemning them because they didn't follow all the Jewish laws, he really comes back and he hits them very hard in Romans 2. And of course, where that plays on us is today, there are, we know people, many of us may be this way as well. You know, we do feel like if we don't know what else to do, we do works, because we think works, God has favor with our works, and God wants us to do things. And whether we're in a tradition that you have things to do, you know, pray the rosary or, you know, go confession and all the other stuff that various churches do, those things are all interesting, but they're for us. They're not for God. God doesn't care about those. What he cares about is what our heart is. And Paul makes that point very plain when he comes back against the Roman hypocrisy. And he says God judges truth and works and the light received and inward life over observance. In other words, how we are and how we've received the light and what we do about it is far more important to him than any works we do. And of course, we as New Testament believers, we kind of fall into this category that I've got on the chart over there, the five solas. And one of them is sola scriptura, which is in scripture alone. The other one is sola gratia, which is in grace alone, not works, grace alone. And that's so important. And we see that all through the time. But if you are a student of Christianity today, you see where works has kind of crept its way back in. And I used to work with a guy who, I won't tell you what religion it is. It's kind of gone passe now, but it was a big religion in Oklahoma, if that helps you any. And they believed you had to do all the Jewish works to be saved. And they were kind of an early roots movement where you had to go back to the roots of the Old Testament. And I tried to, you know, read verses to him about grace, but he wasn't having any of it. He believed all that grace, but he believed it started with works. And you just have to talk to people and just let God be the one that explains it to them, because you go blue in the face trying to talk to him about it. It's not worth the time. And then, so we talked that about in Romans 2. Now, Romans 3, Paul picks up on that and he concludes that. And the unifying theme in the first two chapters is that there's a universal sin in the world, and that law exists, the Jewish law exists, not to fix it, but to expose it. So that when, if you were under the law and you did the things of the law, you would see where you were a sinner and you needed a savior. So the law was to prove that we were sinners and needed a savior. The law was never to save us. And that's why people like Abraham were saved by their faith, not by following the law. And that's hard. Jews have that problem today. I mean, when they're faithful, observant Jews, they want to follow the law. I mean, so close that, you know, tithing, dill, and cumin, and all the other kind of thing becomes a big deal to them, because that's what they think justifies them before the Lord. That's another fight you'll have a hard time. God has to make that thing plain to them. So there's a unifying theme on that. And then Paul's other point is that none of us, I don't care whether we follow the law or whether we don't, none of us is righteous. None of us, every one of us is a sinner. And that also points to the fact that if we're all sinners, if we're going to be in the presence of a holy God, we need to find a savior. We need to find a way to come into his presence. And of course, that's the theme of the rest of the book of Romans, and certainly a theme of many of Paul's letters. So from Romans 2, the key takeaways, and we got to this chart last week, but we didn't get to, or 2 weeks ago, we didn't get to finish it. So Paul's key takeaways, and these are good for us to always remember. Don't judge others for doing what you won't do yourself. I mean, you know, that's the speck in your eye and the plank, speck in their eye and the plank in your eye that we see, you know, Paul uses in other forms, or it's used in other parts of the New Testament. Because when you do that, you basically condemn yourself while you're condemning them. And don't assume that because God hasn't judged you yet, that you will escape judgment. This was the problem the Jews had. They hadn't been judged by God yet, so they assumed, because they were Jews, that they were not going to be judged, that God gave them a special, gave them a pass. You know, they got their card punched, and they had a free pass. But Paul makes the very plain point that they do not have a free pass. They get judged the same way everybody else does. And he makes the general point that God rewards those who do the right things, and he punishes those who do evil, and he punishes those with his wrath and his blessings. Blessings and wrath. We see a general discussion. He gets a lot more specific later on in the book. And he shows no favoritism. This is important for us. You know, we know that the Jews are God's chosen people. And we should never forget that. But the key point to remember there is they were not chosen because they're special. They were chosen for service. They were chosen to do what God called them to do. That's why they were chosen. And they didn't do what God called them to do. And therefore, they're still chosen people, but they have not been blessed because they didn't do what God called them to do. And one of the reasons the Gentiles have come into the church and now dominate the church is because God extended that blessing to all of us. Always his plan, and he extended it through us. And Paul is one of the main drivers of that, you know, in what we would say the pagan world. Paul was the missionary to Gentile world is probably a little easier than saying pagan world. So that's Paul. And the other thing is, knowing the law doesn't make you righteous. You know, the Jews could quote the law. They knew the law. Paul knew the law. But Paul, when he was a hater of the church, he knew the law. But the law didn't make him righteous. He was unrighteous because he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. He thought he was, but he was not. And it's just only doing what God wants you to do makes you righteous. Satan knows the law. Satan knows scripture. Satan knows God. But does he obey God? No. Does he obey scripture? No. But he respects it, because when somebody says in God's name this, Satan knows that in that power he has no authority. So it's kind of an interesting, you know, that's a whole interesting study about the Satan's power versus God's power and how it's wielded in the world. That would be an interesting study. But just understand, Satan knows the law as well. So knowing the law, while it may be good and it may be something that we want to do, and the same for scripture, by the way, we want to be able to quote scripture. But quoting scripture doesn't mean you're obeying scripture. Those are different things. And then, of course, the key takeaway is, even without the written law, people have it on their heart. People know instinctively what's right and what's wrong. You know, we talk about this law that's just been passed in Massachusetts, where they now have the right to kill a baby up until 20 seconds before it's born. And it used to be they said, well, it's only because they're not viable. We can kill them because they're not viable in abortion. Now they don't care about that. And what we see now is the true mind of what they want to do. And they, you know, they want to be able to do that. But everybody who looks at that, other than those people that are really mentally set on abortion, understand that's wrong. That is just not right. That's never right. And just like if the child is one day old and you kill it, and if it was one day before it was born and you kill it, that's a hard line to make, you know, hard line to make. Because that conscience is written in our heart, and it's written by God. We understand moral law, even if we don't follow it. We understand it, and God makes it plain to us what it is. There are people who are, have you muted everything online?
Sure.
There are people who are morally wonderful people, but they're not saved. We see it all the time. Mormons, you know, we had Mormons that were neighbors. We had Mormons I had Mormons at work, they're friends, wonderful people, misguided, but wonderful people, not saved, but wonderful people. And so, you know, understanding the law and doing the law are two different things. And that's one of the points he makes in Romans 2. So before we start chapter 3, I want to make a couple of observations, because chapter 3 begins a little bit of a discussion on the way Paul teaches. And we've talked about this before. The style of chapter 3 appears complex when you read it. But once you understand why it was written this way, it becomes a lot more understandable. So Paul is arguing with an imaginary opponent. So think about this. You know, you any of you who have children or grandchildren, after you've instructed them for many years in their life, they'll do something and they'll say, oh, mama would say this, and I'd say that, and then she'd say this, and I'd say that. So, but they know the drill. They know the what they're going to say. They know what I'm going to say. They know the rebuttal to that. Paul is setting up a scheme here in chapter 3, not a scheme, a style, where he says something, and then he says, oh, but you would say this, and then I would say this. And so when you read it, you have to understand Paul is mimicking two people. But because this is a letter, you know, a letter, normally one of Paul's letters, we only hear Paul's side of the story. We don't hear what he's responding to. But in this letter, we do, because he vocalizes what he's going to say next. So we get the yin and the yang, if you will, of Paul's letter. So it's amazing to me, this is just a little Paul trivia. It's amazing to me that this guy, of course, brilliant man, you know, knew the scripture forwards and backwards, genius in terms of the law, Pharisee, studied by the best teacher in Jerusalem. And yet he didn't see God. But when he saw God, he not only saw the law for what it was, but he saw grace for what it was. And in his mind, I can't imagine the scope of his mind in the way it works. But picture Paul, not sitting at a desk, not writing things down, editing them, you know, rephrasing them, cutting and pasting like we do. Paul's up walking. He's walking and talking. Some poor scribe is writing it down as fast as he can. And yet, his mind is setting up a point and counterpoint argument. So it's this, that, this, that, this, that. And he doesn't get distracted for the most part here. He just keeps going. Just kind of amazing to me when you listen to it. So let's get started and you'll see it. So the point of Romans 3, 1 through 5 is that God's righteousness will be upheld at the end when it's all said and done. So Paul now has the counterpoint. Then what advantage has the Jew? You know, we've just talked about why the Jewish law was not important to follow from a Christian point of view. So what importance, what advantage does the Jew have? Your Bible may say what positives or what important things, but this is the ESV, and it says, what advantage has the Jew? Because the Jews always thought they had an advantage because they were God's chosen people, right? So Paul is just laying the thing out there that they would probably be saying, okay, so if I agree with that, then tell me, why should I be a Jew? What was important about me being a Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? If it was not important in the church, why do it? You can understand that. And he says, much in every way. In other words, those things are valuable, but not the way you think they are. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles. The word is logia, which means commandments or writings of God. Entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, when we look at our faith as Christians, our roots are Jewish roots. We go through back to the Old Testament. We go back to Mount Sinai. We go back to a belief in the Lord. We go back. Those things are our roots. If we cut those roots off, then we don't have roots to our faith. So we must keep those roots alive. And he says they were entrusted with the oracles. Now, what they did with them wasn't what God wanted them to do. But God chose them, and that's important for them. And then he says, well, what if some were unfaithful? And we know they were. There were many that were devout, and there were many that were not devout. And what if some were unfaithful? Does that unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Just picture this for a minute. If some Jews were unfaithful, does God say, well, okay, I'm not going to be unfaithful to you? Of course he doesn't. He says, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone else, I put else in there because that's what it means, everyone else was a liar, as it is written. In other words, when God makes a covenant with us, it's a one-sided covenant. He agrees to keep that covenant. His word is truth. That truth endures. It's not just Old Testament. It's New Testament. It's eternity. So when God makes a truth to us, it is an eternal thing. And so by no means then, Because if they're unfaithful, that doesn't make God unfaithful. God is always faithful. We see that if you read the Old Testament, you see God is always trying to bring them back as they wander away. It says, Psalm 51:4, by the way, is where this is. It says, by no means, let God be true, though everyone else was a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. In other words, if you do what's right, when God judges you, God will judge you correct. Even if you didn't keep the law and you did what was right, you will be justified in your words, justified in what you believed. And that's an Old Testament saying. So we find many places where the Old Testament supports our New Testament theology if you go back and you actually study what it means. And then he says, but if our unfaithfulness serves to show the righteousness of God, this is another counterpoint. What shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? In other words, if I do bad and that causes God to do more good, then I'm obviously doing something God is blessing. So why wouldn't I just keep doing bad and let God keep blessing us? And Paul says, I'm speaking in a human way. And people say, well, you know, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. I can sin. I can go back to do what I do because, you know, all my sin is forgiven. And that's true. But God will judge us for that unrighteousness. You know, we will pay the price in this world. Now, we may not pay it in heaven, but we won't get the rewards in heaven that we should have gotten because we weren't following his word. And then he says, by no means. Now, don't ever think that. For then how could God judge the world? So if God blessed you for doing evil by him doing more good, how could he ever turn around and judge the world? Because the world does that all the time. And that's a good question, isn't it? Because we know God is going to judge the world. He's told us that. But how could he judge the world when his blessing and his grace overflows all of the sin we do? But that's because God loves us enough to do that, not because he accepts that sin. He doesn't accept it. He never accepts sin. But even through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory. Why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Again, Paul, point, counterpoint. This, that. Well, what if I do that? Isn't that good for God? No, it's not good for God because God punishes the sinner. But if through my lie, God abounds in his glory, if his glory is made manifest, why isn't that good? Why am I still being condemned? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. In other words, Paul's saying, many people say, well, look, this is good because God's doing good work. And I may be stirring up trouble, but God is clearing it all away. And God is doing all this. So I'm going to keep doing that. That would be a good argument for Jezebel, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. You know, Jezebel did all these horrible things, but God blessed out of it. But she didn't come out of it so well. Because she got punished for it. And that's the way God is. A clearer translation of verse 8 here, that's the ESV. And I would encourage you, anytime you run into a verse you're having a little bit of trouble with, go into a Bible study. If you've got parallels, go into a Bible parallel and look at other translations of that verse. Some verses are clearer than others for us. If I look in verse 8, it says, are you a different translation? Are you going to argue, just as some have slanderously suggested, that we should do evil so good will come from it? Anyone can see statements like that merit nothing but condemnation. That's a clearer statement to me than the ESV version. That comes out of an old Scottish Presbyterian translation. So it's probably I don't know which translation it is. I'll have to go find it. But it's probably one of the early translations, like a Wycliffe or one of those. But that does set the tone for what that verse says. I would encourage you not to give up. And if you're a King James believer, read that verse. And if you don't understand it, get a translation that's easier to understand and puts it in today's English, and you'll get a better appreciation. You'll also understand the beauty of the King James Version, even though it may be more difficult to understand because we don't speak that language anymore. But so Romans 6-8, I mean, you ever have a discussion with your kids And you say, I don't want you doing that anymore because of this. And they'll go, yeah, but, you know, everything is doing better because I did that. You know, you cleaned the house up and now the house is clean even because I didn't do my room. And people will say, that's the yeah, but argument. Yeah, okay, I agree with you, but how about this? Or the other one that people use all the time is the one that, what's the guy's name you follow? Erickson. Erickson uses this argument. I can't think of what it is. I do this. Didn't write it down. I'll think of it in 5 minutes. I'll blurt it out. But he uses the argument that's a whataboutism. Well, what about this? What about that? You know, it's called whataboutism. Paul is using these two argument strategies to frame his discussion so that when they get finished, everything they were going to counterpoint has been talked about. So when the Romans read this and they're thinking, well, he's got a lot of gall saying that. And then he answers that with a question. It kind of puts away those arguments. So I think Paul, this is a little difficult to read, I think. But if you think about it as a point counterpoint argument and you kind of picture, it's hard when you have one narrator reading it because you almost need two narrators, one reading Paul and one reading the counterpoint. But we don't get that. You know, you have to just sort of imagine that on your own. So the other thing I'll say is Paul never forgot the faithful remnant of Israel. You see it in his writings. He talks about what if not everybody did this or what if everybody did that, or what, but they didn't. Paul never forgot that the faithful remnant of Israel. And Paul never forgot that because God never forgot the faithful remnant of Israel. You know, people think in today's world, they think the church, it's called replacement theology. People think the church has replaced the Jews in God's economy. And that is not true. If you read the Old Testament and New Testament, you see God has a plan for the church and God also has a plan for the Jews. We see it. We studied it in Revelation. You study in the tribulation period as well when you read about that. Paul never forgot that faithful remnant. He knew they were there. And he always went to the Jews first to try to make his argument because he was dealing with somebody that came from a religious background who understood there was a single God and his word is rooted in the Old Testament. So when he used things from the Old Testament to convince them Jesus was the Messiah, they knew what he was talking about. And so that was the purpose that he did that. He also made sure that the door to the Jews wasn't closed when the door was open to the Gentiles. He always tried to witness to Jews, always tried to reason with them. And, you know, the economy of God was that the Jews would get the word of God, they'd get the Old Testament, and they would use that word to evangelize the world. They would teach the world about God. They would teach the world about who God was. That didn't happen. What's happening is the church has become the evangelizer of God, and we evangelize the Jews. We evangelize the Muslims. We evangelize the Hindus. We evangelize everybody because that's who we are. We don't come with a tradition so deep that we don't see God's messages for everybody. And so, you know, it's kind of interesting in that point because God's work will get done. If he's called me to do it and I don't do it, somebody else will do the work I was called to do and God's work will be done. We talked about when we were doing our discussion of the Old Testament in the Redeemer Bible Institute, that when Moses died, terrible death for the Jews because they'd followed him for a long time. But when Moses died, his work didn't die. When Moses died, God's work continued. It was picked up by Joshua, it was picked up by others. That's the same as it is today. You know, when Paul died, the ministry to the Gentiles didn't die. It was set on fire by his evangelistic work. And that's the way that the church operates today. If you consider this analogy, that evangelism is like a fire. In some places, the fire is, I won't say out, but I'll say it's smoldering. And that fire, you would say that about Europe. You go to the old churches in Europe, there's almost nobody there. And the people that are there are all older because they come out of a 50-year-old tradition of worship. The new kids don't go into the church anymore. And we're beginning to see that in America. But where is evangelism on fire? It's on fire in China. It's on fire in the Philippines. It's on fire in Korea. It's on fire in Africa. It's on fire in Muslim worlds. It's on fire in Russia, in a lot of different places that you wouldn't think it would be, but it is, because that fire burns wherever there's wheat, hay, and stubble for it to catch on fire and get them to understand who God is. So a lot of things happen. God's plan is kind of universal, and we begin to see the fruit of that in the book of Romans. So two things are revealed in this first eight verses here. One is the root of all sin is disobedience. When we disobey God, that's the root of all sin. That's the sin that Adam and Eve did. They disobeyed God. You know, we can talk about Satan, we can talk about the serpent, we can talk about all that, but the root of that sin was disobedience. They heard God, they knew what God had to say, and yet they did the exact opposite. And you could say the corollary to that is if there were no disobedience, there would be no sin. It's kind of an interesting thought. And the other thing, which is a human nature comment, is once we've sinned, we're incredibly ingenious to invent why it was a good thing that we did that. You know, we could make excuses until the cows come home about why it was good that we did that. You ever catch a little kid with his hand in the cookie jar? Or a dog, even a dog. You catch a dog, and they can't point to somebody else. But like a kid will say, with cookies in his mouth, he did it. You know, and he's eating the cookies. Because we know that's human nature. And we see here, human nature is, even when we've sinned, we try to rationalize why it wasn't a sin, why it was something we had to do. So we see that. We see it in Romans. It's human nature. It's who we are. And then Paul goes off into one other little thing in Romans 9 through 18. And he's talking about the fact that none of us really is good enough to be saved on our own merit. We have to come to the Lord through grace, you know, with faith. And he says, well, what then? So what are we to do? Are the Jews better off? And he says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now he comes back and he uses a term in here that is kind of an interesting term. It is I think I've got it written down what it's called. Obviously, I can't find it, which is good. But as it's written here, this is not a particular verse. I think I may have it on the next page. Let me see if I do. Yeah, I do. It's called a catena. So this. Let me read these verses, and then I'm going to go back and show you where they come from. As it is written. This, as it is written, means in the Old Testament. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of an asp, if you know what an asp is, it's a snake, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's a big indictment. And of course, he's indicting the Romans 1 world here. And this is a characteristic of a life without Christ, by the way. Ignorant, indifferent, crooked, worthless, a tongue that's deceitful, a tongue that's destructive and malignant, conduct that's oppressive, injurious, and people who are impossible to please. Maybe some names come to mind when we think about this. Hopefully not everyone has all of these terrible qualities, but there are some of these we know, we recognize. Maybe when we look in the mirror in the morning, we see some of these qualities. But what is this thing called a catena? Well, a catena, it's not just in biblical history, but a catena is a way that you skim things and take highlight verses and build a narrative. And this, I come back to Paul again. Paul is pacing around. Paul doesn't have a concordance in front of him. He doesn't have a thesaurus. He doesn't have all the tools we have today. Yet by his mind, he pieces all of these verses together in a very coherent discussion about what life without Christ is like. Psalm 14:2-3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand and who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Psalm 5:9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue.
I feel much better now.
You do. I'm glad you do. I'm glad you do. Psalm 140, verse 3. They make their tongue as sharp as a serpent's, and under their lips is the venom of asps. Can't say that very well. You know people who everything they say is venomous. They have nothing kind to say about anybody. We've seen them. If you see somebody go out on, I'm not a big Facebook person or whatever the other ones are, but if somebody puts up something like, I had a great time today, God was with me, blessed me, blah, 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 and you read that, and then you go look at the comments will turn your stomach because there are people that are nothing but vitriol. You know, you're an idiot, you do this, you're deluded, and they write them all down for the world to see. So we see those in today's world. We hopefully don't associate with very many of those people, but their tongues are sharp. They never have a blessed good thing to say about anything. Psalm 10:7, their mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under the tongue are mischief and iniquity. Isaiah 59:7-8. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Psalm 36:1, there's no fear of God before their eyes. I think the interesting thing in this verse that we just read is that Paul weaves these passages together in a way that is really easy for us to understand who he's talking about and the characteristics of the people he's talking about. These are all first century Romans. And you might say, many people have, that these are common in today's world. We see it in today's world. People have become a lot less congenial. You know, 50 years ago, if you were in your car and you were out in the country and you had a flat tire and you had to walk up to a farmhouse, you didn't have much worry about what was going to happen. Today, people worry about that. You know, if they can't call 911, their cell phone doesn't work, or they're out of a range, they're very nervous about going up to a house. Or if somebody stops to help you, you know, you don't know that they're a good Samaritan. They could maybe somebody who'll knock you in the head. So, you know, people are worried today because the world has gotten more evil in so many ways. And Paul sees that and he weaves that in a story. And that's why the letter to the Romans is such a powerful letter for us today, because it speaks to the world we live in. And then Paul deals with the way we as the believers, we as the church, and the way as Christians, way we should deal with that world. So Romans is a wonderful thing. We get a lot of our sayings. You know, we certainly get the Roman road from Romans, how we would witness to somebody. We get that from here. And then Romans 3:19-20, he talks about us being accountable and judged. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This may seem interesting to you. He just talked about grace in a lot of ways. For by works of the law, no human being will be judged in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul, again, is coming back to this understanding that if you are under the law and you claim to be under the law, then you're going to be judged by the law, because that's what you see as your salvation. And he says, the law says something. If you read that law and it says something and you stop it, you have followed the law. But the whole world under the law is going to be held accountable to God, not for the law, but for their belief and their faith. He says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Remember this discussion always. The Old Testament law was never meant to save anybody. It was meant to keep you between the guardrails. It was meant to keep you on the path that God wanted you to be on, and to reveal that in your life you were a sinner. If you were a sinner and you saw the law and you didn't do it, you were trying to restrain yourself from sin. But God always called on you to have faith in him and believe in his coming Messiah and have faith that he was who he said he was. And so it wasn't a perfunctory performance of the law he required. It was faith and then staying within the guidelines of the law. So he comes back with this understanding. Grace alone, through Christ alone, is what saves us. No works. The law makes it makes those under the law aware of their sins and a need for their Savior. And I would just say, don't ever let anybody try to put you back under the law. As Christians, we are not under the law. We are not responsible to the law. Now, does that mean that the Ten Commandments don't matter to us anymore? No, it doesn't mean that at all, because thou shalt not murder is not just a commandment for good living. It's God's commandment for how we should live a way of life. But, you know, the commandment about eating shellfish is a law commandment, not rooted in God's salvation, but rooted in a way that he wanted them to not die of food poisoning because they spoil very quickly. Those kind of laws we don't have to abide by. And I know there's a fine line and there are people who want to abide by certain laws. And I would just say if they're Christian, let them do it, because when God gets to heaven, he's not going to praise them, but he's not going to condemn them either for it as long as they're faithful. But we should never allow somebody to put us back under the law. We're not under the law. Christians were never under the law, never have been and never will be. And then he goes on in Romans 21 through 26 to talk about the gift of grace. And I've put the gift highlighted here because he says all these little conjunctive words are important. But now, after I've talked about all this, after I've talked about how it doesn't matter what your works are, but now, how is the righteousness of God manifested? The righteousness of God is manifested apart from the law. So you can become righteous not by following the law, because it's separate from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So understanding the law bears witness to the righteousness of God, but it is not the righteousness of God. That's why religions that are very formal religions, people believe that when they do the formality, they're getting close to God, but they're not. God doesn't want the formality. He wants us to be faithful in doing what he's called us to do, not in following some rote thing that some religions do. And all of them do it, by the way. They all have certain aspects of things they do that are that way. That's why we have all the different denominations we have and religions of the world. It says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe, for there is no distinction. You know, we talk about the frozen chosen. We talk about Presbyterian view that if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved regardless. There's nothing I can do to make you saved. There's nothing I can do to keep you from being saved. God has selected it before time. We believe, on the other hand, everyone has an opportunity to be saved. And if they come forward in faith, they will be saved. God doesn't put a barrier up to anybody. He knows who's going to be saved. Therefore, he knows whether you're going to accept or not. But your choice is free will. And Paul makes the point here. This righteousness of God is available to all who believe. And I think that's important. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short. And they're justified by his grace, not as something we've earned, not because we're chosen by God, not because we followed his words. It's a gift. We hear the pastor say all the time, I'm going to share the plan of salvation with you, but your responsibility is to actually pick it up and accept it, because it's a gift of God. But if you don't accept the gift, then the gift is not yours. Just because you've heard of the gift and you haven't accepted it, it's not yours. You have to accept the gift. And he says, for whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is a seminary word that means substitute. God put forward as a substitute by his blood. In the Old Testament and New Testament, it tells us there is no righteousness or forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. That's why the sacrifices were offered. That's why Christ had to die on the cross for that blood to be shed. The difference is his blood is not an animal blood that was a sinless animal. His blood is a sinless human, which justifies all of us forever, not just once. God put forward propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So God has looked at your sin and he's decided not to press the giant zap key on his computer. He's allowed you to live, hopefully, so that you will come to him and you will see him and come back to him as God. And he's allowed. But that doesn't mean he's not going to judge sooner or later. That's what he sold to Jews, and that's for us as well. And so it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be, I added this, both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he is the justice of God, but he is also the one who gives us and justifies us before him. So he is both the noun and the verb, if you will. He is what we look for, but he's also the action for how we become saved. He's the one that does it for us. And that's really important. I think this is the end of Romans, so I'm gonna be on time. Miracle. Romans 3:27 through 31 says, So what becomes of our boasting? Paul says, well, it's excluded. By what kind of law? The Jew would say, well, what law tells me it's excluded? He says, by a law of works? No, by the law of faith. You know, they lived under the law of works. He wants them to live under the law of faith. Different. One is a law of spiritual oneness with God. One is a law of man that tries to earn their way to God. A much different thought. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, I'd say that if I bring that forward today, you know, there are many things that we as Christians do. You know, we come to church. We come to Bible study. We come to church events. We come to Sunday school events. We take the Lord's Supper. We take a call from the pastor when he calls. We take a visit from somebody. All that's wonderful. We eat on Wednesday night. We go to special classes on Wednesday night. All that's wonderful. That doesn't get us into heaven. What it does is it demonstrates we're grateful and thankful for what God has done for us. But it's by faith, justified by grace only, that we get into heaven. So, you know, people are faithful. They come to church, and that's wonderful. Some people don't come as often, but they still in their mind, they're in church. Maybe they can't come. Maybe there's something preventing them from coming. Or maybe there's some sickness that they can't come. That doesn't mean they're backslidden and fallen away. It just means that, you know, they're seeking God's grace by signing on or doing whatever they do. And we should be careful when we judge for that. So does that only work for Jews, or does that work for Gentiles? So is God the God of Jews only? You got to picture this argument he's having with the Jews. Is this for God of Jews only? Is he the God of Gentiles too? You know, the Jew had a hard time with that because they thought Gentiles were cannon fodder. They thought they were worthless. You know, God used them just, you know, as human refuse. And, you know, we all know the stories of the, you know, the prayer in the synagogue of the priest and the common, even a Jew, but a common Jew, not a higher level Jew. You know, they thank God that they weren't born like them. They didn't want to be like them. They thought they were beneath them. That's kind of a throwback to the caste system, right? Caste system where you have the super important, you have the doers that do everything, and then you have the untouchables down here that you don't even want to associate with. It's kind of a caste system. Jews had that as well. They had one caste system for the devout Jew. They had another caste system for the Jew that was a Jew, but wasn't a devout Jew, and, you know, like a shepherd, somebody that was kind of unclean. And then they had a whole other one for everybody else, the pagans of the world, the Gentiles of the world. So we see God is not a believer in that. And so he says, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith? Again, circumcision was a big deal to the Jews. We'll talk about that, maybe why, in a second. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So Paul, it's kind of a dilemma here. Paul is on the side of I uphold the law, because I do what God wants me to do. But is the law what saves me? No, it isn't. It's kind of a two-edged sword. So we're in the Christians, we're in this world today. There are certain laws in the Old Testament, like the Ten Commandments and others. We'll have no other God before us. Those are laws that we follow. But all the Sabbath laws and all of those kind of laws are laws we don't have to follow because they're not really written for us. They're written for the Jews. But the Jews thought because the males were circumcised, that was a testimony to the fact that they were a follower of Abraham and they were a follower of God. But to be circumcised without being a follower is just, it's like, you know, having a tattoo that says, I love Jesus, and you don't. It means nothing. And so it's kind of, he makes that point as delicately as he can for them. So this verse ends chapter 3. But chapters in the Bible are not written by God. They're written by man, and they're written by editors. So I want to read chapter 4, verse 1, because it's a continuation, and then I'll be done. It's a continuation of chapter 3, and it kind of completes this thought. So the final question, they'd say, well, what about Abraham? You know, our father Abraham. You know, the Samaritan woman said, you know, to Jesus, are you greater than our father Jacob? That wrote, did this well here? And they all go back to somebody as their progenitor. So they would say, well, what about Abraham? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? In other words, our direct descendant, according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, he may be boasting that he's doing what God called him to do, but that's not a salvation boast, because that has nothing to do with salvation. And he says, what's the scripture say? Then he comes back and he quotes scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham didn't have righteousness on his own because of doing anything. He believed God, and then God's righteousness was counted to him. And we use the term imputed righteousness. It's God's righteousness is imputed to him. And we see that in our world today. When we accept the Lord, his grace, his forgiveness, his righteousness is imputed to us. It's not something we earned. It's something that's a gift for us, and it's given to him by us. We're going to stop here. We're going to pick up next week right here where we left off. We'll redo first one. Any questions or comments? Any thoughts? You're all asleep, or you're all here? Okay. So let's... we've done the first two parts of sin and salvation. We'll move to sanctification next week. So come to the ice cream social. Make sure Janine has your name to put it in to the door. Or if you ride with somebody, make sure their name is there. Pray for our nation. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our church. Pray for our pastors. We're seeing a lot of things happening in the world today that pastors are beginning to stand up for. And they're beginning to stand up against. And that's a blessing for us. It may give us a little nervousness to think that we're actually stepping into the fray. But that's what God wants us to do. That's what God calls us to do and be. And we're blessed to be a church that does that. So pray for our pastors. And, of course, pray for our class members. We've got a lot of things going on. People are having surgeries. They're getting over surgeries. Our daughter, pray for our daughter. She has shingles. She's like day 4 or 5 now. So she's isolated in the room by herself and waiting for them to get better. But, you know, nobody wants that. So if you hadn't had your shingles shot, go get it. That's your public service statement for the day. She's in her 50s and she's told her husband, well, I guess we better start thinking about getting our shingles shots. So he's going to go get his shingles shots. So you youngsters back there, go get your shingles shots if you don't have them already. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to be able to see the words that Paul wrote to the Romans because, Lord, they so capture the world we live in today. They capture who he spoke to. They capture the discipline and the gist of your gospel message to the world. And, Lord, they become a teaching tool for us to use to see how you wanted your people to deal with the world. And Lord, such a pattern for us to deal with the world we're in today. Lord, help us study this and look at ourselves in the mirror, and where we need to make changes, Lord, give us the strength and the courage to do that. Don't let us just make up an excuse of why we keep doing what we're doing. Lord, we pray for the pastor. We pray for the sermon. We pray that you have endowed him with power and that you have empowered this sermon to come to us at the very point of need we have. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Thanks, Randy, for telling me to record.
Good thing, Jim. Thank you.
Thanks.